Well, I feel like I go straight to the benediction and we could be pretty well fed. But I'm not going to do that. Instead, please open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. On your pew Bibles, you'll find this on page 941. This morning we're going to read and study the first 10 verses of John chapter 4. Listen now to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." May God be praised through the hearing and the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, now we turn our minds and hearts to the teaching of your holy word. And Father, what grace we find in your word and in the Gospel of John and this fourth chapter. And Father, as we begin a new year, we pray all through this year that your Spirit would attend the preaching of your word from this pulpit. And equally importantly, Lord, that your Spirit would attend the hearing of your word in the pew. For these things we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. It would be hard to find a more interesting array of individuals than those presented in the Gospel of John. We have, of course, most of the famous figures from the Gospels. There's Jesus, the 12 disciples, Mary's here, John the Baptist. And yet, we also find ordinary people strolling, as it were, through the Gospel of John. And in them, we find and see the Gospel applying to fascinating details of human life. All these people are all very different, and yet they're all very much the same. And through them, John is proving to us that the gospel is for everyone. Jesus came to save not a certain class or type of persons, but all kinds of people, each of whom must only receive him in saving faith. Now, I think it's particularly interesting to compare and contrast Nicodemus, who is featured in John 3, with the woman at the well who enters in John chapter 4. Nicodemus is a man at the top of life, admired by almost everyone, and yet he needed to be born again. But lest we think that only the proud need salvation, we're next introduced to someone at the opposite end of life altogether. Here we have an immoral woman who had to fetch water from the well in the heat of the day when all the other women were gone because of her bad reputation. James Boyce comments, "It is difficult to imagine a greater contrast between two persons than the contrast between the important and sophisticated Nicodemus, this ruler of the Jews, and the simple Samaritan woman. He was a Jew, she was a Samaritan. He was a Pharisee, she belonged to no religious party. He was a politician, she had no status whatsoever. He was a scholar, she was uneducated. He was highly moral, she was highly immoral. He had a name, she is nameless in the account. He was a man, she was a woman. He came at night to protect his reputation. She who had no reputation came at noon. Nicodemus came seeking. The woman was sought by Jesus." So here's a great contrast. And yet the point of the story is that both the man and the woman needed the same gospel, and they were both welcome to it. If Nicodemus is an example of the truth that no one can rise so high as to be above salvation, The woman's an example of the truth that no one can sink too low. Well, surely John placed these two figures side by side, at least in part, to show that the gospel is for everyone. Now, because of unbelief, not everyone in the world is saved. But the glory of the gospel is that everyone, regardless of sex, race, education, wealth, social position, everyone may be saved through faith in the Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, if it glorifies Jesus that he makes salvation possible for everyone, I think it glorifies him actually even more than that, that he actually saves particular individuals. Now, Christian salvation is universal in its offer, but it is particular in its application. Now, a great example of that seen here in John chapter 4, where Jesus goes out of his way to bring his gospel to this woman by the well and through her to her entire village. Here we look upon, we study Jesus the evangelist. He himself bringing the gospel to those whom he would save. Now, John chapter 4 contains a number of famous and wonderful statements. I think the most glorious of them all might be found in verse 4. The chapter begins by telling us that Jesus was starting to gather followers. He'd begun his public ministry, and the followers were being baptized by the 12 disciples. And then verse 3 says, he left Judea and departed for Galilee. And then John says this, and he had to pass through Samaria. Some versions say he needed to, but the word's quite strong. It was necessary to Jesus. He had to do it. He had to pass through Samaria. Now, what makes this so wonderful is the ways in which it is simply not true. Geographically, Jesus did not have to go through Samaria at all. In fact, almost every other Jew did not. When you traveled from Judea in the south, Jerusalem, and you're going up to Galilee where Jesus grew up, normally they go around Samaria. In fact, it was very inconvenient for them for many reasons. He would risk something by going through Samaria. So in that respect, it was not necessary for Jesus to go that way at all. So why did he have to go through Samaria? Well, the reason is his determination to save his own. And one of them is this woman by the well. Donald Gray Barnhouse compares this to a soldier who returns from overseas and he lands in San Francisco. And on the way across country to Philadelphia, he has to go through Miami. You scratch your head and you look at your map and you say, why does someone who's traveling from San Francisco to Philadelphia have to go through Miami? He answers, because my fiance lives in Miami. And similarly, Jesus' necessity was a necessity of love. That is why he had to go through Samaria. Now, in this passage this morning, we're going to examine the features of Jesus' evangelistic approach. I think there are very few passages in the Bible with clearer and more compelling instruction about evangelism and the approach that we ought to take, the approach that Jesus himself takes. We see it in this very passage, beginning with his loving care for the lost. First thing we will see in Jesus' approach to evangelists is he himself is taking the gospel to the lost, is his burning care, his loving concern and care for the lost. You know, serving the gospel is always hard work. And it was that way for Jesus. Such was his care for others that he wearied himself bringing the gospel to them. Likewise, if we care for others' salvation, we will expend ourselves in ministry to them. We'll spend long and passionate times in prayer. We'll extend ourselves in service and in witness. Well, Jesus traveled a long road to reach this spot in Samaria. And when he arrived at the town of Sychar, John tells us Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. Now listen, if we are not willing to be wearied, if we don't find ourselves sometimes needing a rest because we've so expended ourselves in gospel labor out of a concern for the lost, then we are not likely to accomplish much in Christian ministry and for the sake of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus wearied himself. Now, the Apostle John wrote this gospel in large measure to teach the deity of Jesus. Many times through John's gospel, we're going to highlight very telling proofs and declarations that Jesus is not merely a man, but he's also the Son of God. But he also highlights Jesus' full humanity. I think this is one of the best passages to show that Jesus, while fully God, and therefore he was completely self-sufficient, nonetheless, he was a man. And so here, he grows thirsty. Jesus needed rest. He was a man. He needed something to drink. That means when you pray about the weariness of life and the hardships you endure, Jesus knows personally what you mean. He, too, has been weary and in human flesh. I think the big thing for us to consider is the fact that many of us, so many of us, maybe most of us, most of the time, are not effective as evangelists simply because we are too lazy and self-centered. We look at Jesus' burning care and concern for the lost, and we don't find the same thing in ourselves. We're not willing to cross the street to meet people. We wouldn't put it this way, but our actions would say that we don't care enough about the eternal destiny of our friends, family members, and co-workers to risk the social hazard of talking about the Lord. Isn't that often what it is? It's going to be awkward. It might cause me problems. And so here we have eternal issues at stake in this person's lives, and we frankly just aren't concerned enough to risk all of that. Why? Our lives are focused on our own needs, on the needs of our families and children, so we don't have time to participate in missions or outreach ministries. Here's what I want to say. For many of us, the first step in evangelism is simply to care enough for the lost to weary ourselves in the gospel. Those who do, those who tire themselves in gospel outreach, will have sweet fellowship with the Savior who rested on the well. How do we motivate ourselves this way? How do we gain a concern and a passion for the lost? I think one way is to realize how much Jesus sacrificed to care for your own soul. Now, we see his concern for particular individuals and the fact that he goes here through Samaria. Let me say this, had Jesus merely wanted to open a way of salvation for everyone, if that's all he wanted to do was give everyone the opportunity to be saved, he need never have gone to Samaria. What he was going to ultimately do on the cross gave everyone the chance to be saved. But Jesus died not only generally for all who would come, he died to save by his gospel particular people known to him, including this woman who was coming at the well, including you and me. You see, if you're a believer, you are saved because the Lord Jesus was passionately burdened for your soul. One of my favorite verses I marvel at it is Hebrews 12:2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Now, what joy would Jesus have had anticipating the cross? My personal salvation, your personal salvation, sent him to the cross with joy. So if you've heard the gospel and believed, it was not by chance. Jesus cared for your soul. He died on the cross for your sins. He sent witnesses to you. He commissioned the Holy Spirit to open your heart to believe. Here's what Jesus says. You did not choose me, but I chose you. John 15:16. And when we realize his loving individual concern for our souls, surely that ought to inspire us to enter into that and burden ourselves. For my rule is that surely there can be one person for whom each of us is praying. Lord, would you save that person? And Lord, would you give me an opportunity, a good one, not some bad one that I manufacture and force upon the poor person. No, would you give me an opportunity? Would you give me words to say, dear Lord? We should be burdened, knowing that Jesus was burdened for us like this woman. And so evangelism requires this kind of caring motivation. Now, the next step in sharing the gospel will often be to cross the boundaries. To cross the boundaries that separate people from God and from Jesus, from the gospel. Now, look, this Samaritan woman was never going to go to Jerusalem. where Jesus had been preaching, where Jesus was working miracles. She was not going to fit in among the Jews. She did not feel welcome there because she was not welcome there. And she was not going to go there. So what does Jesus do here? He crosses the boundaries. He cared for her soul, and therefore he crossed the boundaries to go to her. John puts it this way, verses 7 to 9. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, in these few verses, we see Jesus crossing at least three barriers. And the first was that which separated Samaritans from Jews. Now, here's a story. In the 8th century B.C., when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, they deported the Israelites who had lived there. Off they went, never to be seen again. And in their place, they brought in new peoples who would populate the land. 2 Kings 17:24 says this. And these new Gentiles, well, their idea was they wanted to continue worshiping their own gods, but they wanted to cover their bases by worshiping the local deity. That's the way they thought. They thought in local gods. And so they amalgamated their pagan worship with the worship of Israel's God, and they mixed the religion. Now, this was a grave offense to the Jews. The Jews would far more have had them just be pagans than to try to corrupt Judaism. And over the century, the Jewish people's hatred for the Samaritans only grew as the Samaritans' own brand of Judaism developed. Now, as I said earlier, because of this, Jews who went from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north invariably went around the country, and they carefully avoided all personal contact with Samaritans. One of the rabbis, Rabbi Eliezer, taught this: "He who eats the bread of the Samaritan is like to the one that eats the flesh of swine." Well, that's pretty warm and connecting, isn't it? That was the attitude. Even to touch a Samaritan was as bad as eating swine flesh. You know how the Jews were about that. And so the first barrier Jesus crosses here is a barrier of ethnic and cultural hatred. The Samaritans hated the Jews, and the Jews hated them. Jesus just crosses right over all that. Now, this Samaritan happened also to be a woman. Now, it may not seem scandalous to you and me that Jesus, a man, would sit on the well next to a woman, but it was most scandalous in his day. Religious Jewish men used to thank God daily, not only that they had been born non-Samaritans, but also that they had been born non-women. Their prayer was, "I thank thee, O Lord my God, that thou hast not made me a Samaritan or a woman." And so there's a massive gender gap there. Listen to this. A rabbi, particularly, would lose his public reputation, if he was seen speaking in public to any woman, including his own wife or daughter. So there's a denigration of women, and there's this barrier. Well, Jesus just blows right past it. That's not a barrier that's of the Lord, and he just crosses that barrier without shame. Now, thirdly, we see here there's a religious taboo that Jesus is crossing by asking for a drink. Jews not only didn't touch Samaritans, but they most certainly did not share utensils with them. And by doing so, they would risk breaking the man-made temple rules and separating themselves from the life of the temple and the worship of the people of God. And yet Jesus just crosses right over that as well. Even the woman's astonished. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Verse 9. Now, why did he do it? Because he cared for her soul. And friends, we too are going to have to cross barriers, boundaries of sin and wrong tradition and of hatred, of inconvenience, if we are going to reach people for Jesus Christ. Now, this does not mean that we should participate in sin. Jesus never did that. But it does mean, especially this, that we are called to reach out, especially to people who on their own would never darken the doors of a church, who would never read a Bible. This woman did not belong in the religious world that produced Jesus. So he went into her world He crossed the ethnic and gender and religious lines to seek her out. William Barclay puts it this way: here is God so loving the world, not only in theory, but in action. And we are to do the same on his behalf. Now, back in our studies of John chapter 3, I pointed out Jesus' explanation for unbelief in the world. Back there, Jesus said that men loved darkness and hated light. That's why they didn't have the interest in Jesus. It's their moral evil. They are opposed to God, and that's why people don't want to believe. And that's true. But more of the story is developed here in John 4. You know, many people are kept from God simply because they don't think they would belong in church. And they assume that Christians would look down upon them, and they would feel uncomfortable in religious surroundings, the way the Samaritan woman would have felt in Jerusalem. So since they are not likely to come to us, we are to take the gospel to them. When I think back to the circumstances that brought me to Christ around the 30th year of my life, I realize, humanly speaking, how unlikely it was. I was raised in a moral and religious home, but I did not have biblical beliefs. Really, I was a secular humanist, and the kinds of things taught in the Bible were very uncomfortable to me. The lives led by Christians did not seem very appealing to my heart. And so I would not on my own have crossed the threshold of the church to meet with Jesus Christ. Well, praise the Lord. I praise him that so he came into my world. That's what the Lord Jesus did. He created a thirst for truth and meaning and purpose in my heart. He sent witnesses to cross my path. And when I first responded to the gospel, Jesus sent authentic Christians to befriend me and to encourage me in the Christian life. You see, Jesus crossed, the reason I'm here today is Jesus crossed the boundaries that I would not have crossed. When I would not have come into his world, he came into mine. Now listen, if you're hearing me preach the gospel right now, might it not be because Jesus Christ is seeking after you, that he is sitting beside the well of your heart? Because he loves you and cares for you, and he wants to save you with his gospel as he did this Samaritan woman long ago. Well, so far what Jesus had done merely brought him into contact with this woman. And it's there that his relationship began with this woman. We see it in verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, in relating to her, Jesus gives a model to us. Now, we find out in this chapter that this woman is a very sinful person who had all kinds of false beliefs, just the way people do today. But nonetheless, here's the point. Jesus did not treat her as a pariah. Jesus treated her as a person. He connected with her on a personal level. First, he cared for his soul. That's why he wearied himself. And if he had to cross boundaries, all well and good. He crossed the boundaries. But once there, he connected with her on a human and personal basis. And I think it's fascinating. He started his relationship by requesting something of her. And that request sparked a connection. We might think that, you know, I think that's the way we would reason. We would think, well, how is Jesus going to start an evangelistic encounter? Well, he'd probably do a miracle. In that case, he would go to the well and he would cause the water to miraculously come up. That's what we might think he would do. That's not what he did. Or we might think, well, Jesus, you know, he's God, he's holy. He's just going to come in and level her with the condemnation of all her sins. Notice that Jesus doesn't do that either. Although, undoubtedly, her life was a mess. No, Jesus thought it wiser to humble himself in his true humanity and to give her an opportunity to minister to his need. You know, one of the problems we have today is that so many Christians, most of us really, are walled off from the world the way the Jews of Jesus' time were. There's some good reasons for it, I know, but I think it's a lamentable situation. Like the Jews bypassing Samaria, we tend not to travel through the world, but to go around the world. We increasingly live our whole lives within the ghetto of the Christian subculture. And if we interact with worldly people, we certainly don't think they have anything to offer to us. Well, small wonder then that they are not open to what we have to offer to them. Now, Jesus wasn't like that. He walked through the world. He treated even scandalous Samaritan women as persons of worth. And I think to a certain extent, we almost have to remind people today of their dignity, that they're made in the image of God. We, above all others who know the Word of God, who know that every man, every woman, every child bears the stamp of their divine Creator, we should treat them as people of inestimable worth, capable of giving us things of value. Frederick Godet wisely states, Jesus is not unaware that the way to gain a soul is often to ask a service of it. Now, Jesus is vastly superior to this woman, but he places himself in her care. He exposes her to his need. And in that way, what's he doing? He's opening the door to a relationship in which meaningful content can be exchanged. Now, along these same lines, I think Christians hinder our witness if we cultivate a facade that masks our weaknesses and struggles and needs. If we think we have to live before the world as these Teflon people who nothing affects. Why? Because we're God's people, we're Christians. It's just not true. But frankly, there's skills we lack that our neighbors have. I've got a lot of skills. It's all the domestic ones. And I have neighbors, unbelieving neighbors who have them. And it forms a relationship. When we were in Florida, the hurricanes advanced my opportunity for evangelism extensively because I needed help with chainsaws and my neighbors would come over. And I learned firsthand how it helped me to be a Christian, to let them serve me and to admit my weakness, my need for advice. Our non-Christian neighbors have things to teach us and to show us about various things in the world. Likewise, we should not hide our fears, our anxieties, our grief from non-Christians. Here's how I like to put it. Being a Christian does not make me less human. It makes me more human. And we can connect, we can relate with people, and they can relate with us as we live authentically in all the weakness of our humanity, and yet displaying Christ's power through our faith. Here we have the Lord God Almighty, who does not hide his weariness from the Samaritan woman. He who offered living water was not ashamed to say, "Would you give me a drink?" J.C. Ryle comments, "Simple as this request may seem, it opened the door to a spiritual conversation. It threw a bridge across a gulf that lay between her and him, and it led to the conversion of her soul." Now, given his divine omniscience, Jesus must have known this woman was coming. He was there waiting specifically for her. He even seems to have waited in his thirst for her to come along and bring her pail. One thing this reminds us is that the doctrine of election is not a deterrent to evangelism, but a motivation. We know, what a great encouragement this is. We know that God has people whom he has ordained that he will save, specific people. And so we witness with confidence, looking forward to seeing what God will do by his sovereign might through our weakness. And unlike Jesus, we too should have specific people on our heart for whom we're praying, to whom we are seeking to share the gospel. And yet God in his sovereignty can send anyone to us at any time. We should always look upon these things as divine encounters, divine appointments, and to seek to make a connection through which we might talk about Jesus and his gospel. Well, the woman was so astonished by Jesus' approach to her that she gave him an immediate opportunity to share the gospel. Look at verse 9. "How is it that you, a Jew, asked for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Now, friends, that's an opportunity to share the gospel, and Jesus knew that full well. And likewise, people who live next door to us, people who work alongside Christians, people who are in families where people have been converted to Christ, they ought to be compelled to ask what it is about us that makes us different. We're still sinners. We're annoying people and failures in many ways. And yet they ought to be able to see in our life a peace and a grace and a growing power for godliness and joy, a sincere godliness in our conduct, a graciousness in the way that we talk to people, a compassion and concern in our hearts, the very things in such low supply today. They ought to see them to such a point that they ought to come to us and say, would you tell me, the witness of this woman does, would you tell me what it is about you that is causing you to relate to me as a human being? Isn't that a crying need in our generation? To be related to and treated with dignity and worth in a real relationship as a human being. We should do it. And they will ask us, and we'll have the opportunity to tell them. Well, lastly, so far Jesus has done what we often put under the category of pre-evangelism. He cared for the lost, so he went there. He crossed the boundaries in doing so. When he met with her, he connected with her, and yet he hadn't actually done any evangelism at this point. And neither have we evangelized until we actually tell people the good news of salvation that God offers. I think we often are very committed to pre-evangelism, but then we don't do the evangelism. Well, Jesus certainly did. And so he follows up on the opportunity by clearly and directly, the fourth thing, he communicates to her the good news of his salvation. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Now we're going to pick up at verse 10 in our next sermon, and we're going to study Jesus' description of salvation more carefully. But let me make some observations about the way Jesus presents the gospel. First, notice how he took the situation he was in, and he used it as a springboard to very naturally lead to the gospel offer of salvation. When we get to John chapter 6, when Jesus feeds the 5,000 with bread, there he says, I'm the bread of life. Here he's sitting at a well, and he makes the analogy between the thirst of the body and the thirst of the soul, so as to offer the living waters of eternal life. Now, we should try to do the same. It's a good way for us to explain the Christian faith to people, to relate all our life settings to the grace of God and the gospel. I was raised to be a military commander, and all through my 20s, I was a commanding tank units, and I was trained by my father that wherever I was, I should analyze the terrain. I might be at a picnic. It might be a drive. In fact, I have to admit, I still do this. And I start asking, well, where would I put the machine guns? If I were to attack this position, if you see me at a church picnic kind of looking around, I'm probably deciding where the enemy's going to come from and where I'm going to put the tanks. And it's a very good discipline. Because as a combat commander, you're going to be in that situation. You have to be well trained in it. I think we ought to do the same thing. Wherever we are, whatever situation, we ought to ask ourselves, now how does the situation I'm in relate to spiritual truths in the gospel? Jesus is by the well, and there's thirst. Well, how does that relate to the gospel? Well, the thirst of the soul, and God fulfills that. We ought to train ourselves so that when we have opportunities, we might connect with people in a very natural way. It's worthy of a little effort to train ourselves for that. And that's what Jesus did. Secondly, notice that Jesus pointedly spoke right up front of the gift that God offers. I'm so struck by this. How does Jesus begin? He says, if you knew the gift of God. And friends, the point of evangelism is that the world does not know it. God has the gift of eternal life, of a free salvation with the forgiveness of sins through the blood of his son. And yet people, it's just people living around us, the truth about them, they have no idea that God desires to give them life. They little imagine, though their hearts yearn for it, that there is more to life than this workaday world and its unsatisfying recreations. It never occurs to people that God looks on them with care and grace to save, if only they will ask. I think most people look on God the way the Samaritan woman looked on Jesus when he first got there. He was someone to resent. He was someone they feared interacting with because he was going to slam them. Isn't that how people think about God today? They do not know the gift of God. And here's the thing. We have the privilege of telling them that God has eternal life to give, a free gift to all who believe. You see, the heart of our gospel is this wonderful good news about God's gift. Let me say to you, Jesus today, right now, communicates this same good news to you through the Gospel of John. Jesus cares for your soul. That's why he came from heaven to earth to sit down at the well of your heart and to meet personally with you. And he came to offer you the greatest gift imaginable. God offers that Christ's blood would wash away your sins so that you would be completely forgiven, that you would stand righteous in God's sight. And he offers that the Holy Spirit, the living Spirit of God, would take up residence in your heart, that his light would cast out your darkness, his truth would instruct your error, that his holiness and its power would subdue the awful cravings of sin, the bondage in which we live. He offers you life beyond the grave, the resurrection body that Paul described as imperishable, glorious, and heavenly. And yet, towering above these inestimable gifts, God offers you especially the gift of himself. God offers you the gift of himself. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now, how terrible it would be for us to spurn, to reject, to turn away from the gift of God. Well, God created us with a thirst. That's what Jesus is talking about here, that only he can quench through the living waters that Jesus offers through faith. I have come, Jesus says, that they may have life, and that abundantly. John 10:10. And by inspiring us to care for the salvation to others and cross the boundaries that are keeping them from God, and then connecting with them as real people, God wants to communicate this same good news to all kinds of people all around us in the world, people like Nicodemus, people like this Samaritan woman by the well. Jesus, in fact, says later on, as the Father has sent me, so now I am sending you. Let's pray. Our Father, we are overwhelmed at this picture of the Savior saving. And Father, we thank you, those of us who have receive this gift. We thank you that it was because of the burden, the loving care of Jesus for our souls. Father, would you affect us with this gospel, that we would no longer go on living so unconcerned with the real well-being of people around us. But Father, we especially exalt you that you have offered this world salvation, not as something we have to buy, not something we have to earn, not something we have to find and discover ourselves. You have brought it to us through your word as your gift. What kind of God are you? Surely you are a God of grace. We worship you. We pray that you would use us mightily, that we would be saved. And through us, whom you have sent, many, many would be saved by your gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.